As we continue this series, I want to start out, kind of lay the foundation for where we're going to go today by taking a look at a key character in the Bible. And a lot of times when we look at characters in the Bible, we'll like zoom in to specific moments or specific stories. And this morning, I want to kind of zoom out and take a big picture view of this key character. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. This person is somebody that controls the weather. This person is somebody that multiplies food. This person is somebody that raises people from the dead. This person challenged corrupt political and religious leaders in his day. And the person I'm talking about is Elijah. No, I set you up for failure on that one. I'm sorry. I wanted to point out the similarities between Jesus and Elijah because I think the way that Jesus is depicted in the Gospels as is continuing some of this prophetic work, fulfilling the things that these prophets started years ago. And you see these incredible similarities. And we'll get to Jesus in a moment. Sorry, I set you up for failure here. But I want to talk about Elijah, this Old Testament prophet, because I think we can learn some things about following Jesus from what Elijah did. And so we're going to take a big picture look at this man, Elijah, this Old Testament prophet, his ministry. And as we look at his life and some of the things he did, I want us to ask this question. What did Elijah do that had the greatest lasting impact? The greatest lasting impact. All right, so Elijah, we pick up the story about Elijah in the Old Testament book, 1 Kings. We really don't know a whole lot about his like early years. He just kind of comes on the scene, already is like a prophet of God. But his ministry happened during the time of a corrupt king, a king named Ahab. And King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he married this foreign woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel was the high priestess of Baal worship. And Baal was this god of Israel's neighbors. And Baal worship included just some really horrible practices. There was child sacrifice and temple prostitution, and just some really ugly things wrapped up in worshiping this false god. And so when Ahab marries Jezebel, she's the high priestess of this worship. You can imagine then that this king and this queen lead the people of Israel away from worshiping God into these horrible practices of worshiping Baal. And this is the context where Elijah comes on to the scene. And so the first thing that we see Elijah doing is he actually goes and he confronts King Ahab, which is a pretty bold thing in itself, right? It's a general rule of thumb that if you want your life to go well, you don't confront kings. You agree with the kings, not disagree with them, right? But Elijah sees everything that's going on and what Ahab is doing and the way he's leading and the people of Israel astray. And he says, man, I got to say something. He steps up and confronts this king. And as part of confronting King Ahab, Elijah says, listen, king, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And he issues this drought as kind of a way to get the king's attention and realize these things that's going on, and he stops this rain. And so as this drought sets on, God leads Elijah into the wilderness, and Elijah survives this drought by having ravens deliver his breakfast and dinner, right? Like this miraculous thing where these birds just drop off a roast beef sandwich for dinner, you know? It's like, oh, awesome, this is great. Eventually Elijah goes to this widow in the area, and he asks for some bread, and she says, listen, we're running out of flour and oil. I don't have enough to even make bread for my son and I. We are starving, and we're going to die. And miraculously, Elijah makes the flour and the oil multiply so that all three of them are able to have bread. None of them starve. They're able to survive. Then there's this moment where this widow's son gets sick and dies, and Elijah brings him back to life. He's able to help bring this kid back to life. Pretty amazing things. At the end of this three-year drought, God calls Elijah to go confront the king again. And so Elijah goes and he puts on this like amazing showdown. He calls out these prophets of Baal. There's these 450 prophets that serve Jezebel and all this. And so he calls them to this showdown. This is like epic blockbuster movie stuff. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. But he calls these prophets up, and they both build altars, and Elijah says, hey, listen, we'll pray to our gods, and whichever god sends fire to burn up this offering, we'll know is the true God. And so these 450 prophets start marching around and chanting and praying and cutting themselves and crying out, trying to get their God's attention, and nothing is happening. And so they chant more and pray more. And then Elijah is like poking fun at him, you know? He's like, maybe your God's asleep. Shout a little louder, you know? Maybe your God's sitting on the toilet and can't come. Like this is in the Bible. It's crazy stuff, you know? Nothing happens. Those prophets chant hours and hours and hours. Nothing happens. Elijah steps up. He prays five simple words. Fire from heaven falls down, burns up the offering. Without a doubt, we know who the one true God is. And you see Elijah, he goes up on this mountainside and he begins to pray for rain to come. So he stopped the rain. Now he's praying that the rain would come. And he prays and he prays and he prays. And then this little wispy cloud appears and he tells his servant, hey, go tell the king it's going to rain. And the servant's like, that's just like this little cloud. He's like, no, go tell the king it's going to rain. So then the storm clouds start to build, the rain comes in. Ahab hops in his chariot and he takes off towards town. And Elijah, like, he pulls up his cloak and he takes off and he outruns the horse-drawn chariot to get to this town before Ahab, which is amazing, right? Like, he's world-class sprinter, you know? And so he gets there, but when they get to town, he realizes things aren't all that great because Jezebel, the queen, she's a little upset about what happened with all of her prophets, and so she issues an order that Elijah would be killed. So Elijah runs in fear. He goes and hides out in the wilderness, and he basically just kind of like, I'm done. Like, I'm done. He's depressed. He's like, Lord, just take my life. So he lays down, kind of gives up. And we see an angel come, wakes him up and says, hey, Elijah, you need to eat. And after he eats, hey, Elijah, you need to sleep. And so he sleeps. And then the angel wakes him up again. Hey, Elijah, you need to eat again. And hey, Elijah, you need to sleep again. Because sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is to get some rest, right? Somebody said that a few weeks ago. Oh, you see that in Elijah's life. So anyway, Elijah rests up, he eats and he rests up, and then the angel sends him on this journey to Mount Sinai. And so he climbs up the mountain and he encounters God's presence. And we're told that there's this, you know, massive windstorm and then this earthquake, rocks are shaking and this firestorm all passes by. It says God's not in any of those dramatic events. Instead, there's a moment of silence and stillness. And we're told that's where Elijah meets God and he has this conversation with God. And then we see Elijah go back down off the mountain and he calls this guy named Elisha to be his disciple, to follow him, and he pours into him to raise him up as a prophet. And then as you read through the book, there's a couple more times that Elijah pops up briefly, and then he's literally taken up to heaven before he dies to be in God's presence, like just whisked away. And that's kind of like the overview of this story, of this guy, like doing these amazing things, right? Like these miracles, these bold things, these miracles that are happening, these showdowns, like all of this crazy, amazing stuff that Elijah does. But my question is, what is it that he does that has the greatest lasting impact? Of all the miraculous, of all the bold things, all these amazing showdowns, what has the greatest lasting impact? I think we can get a little bit of a clue by looking into the conversation that Elijah has with God up on the side of that mountain. So 1 Kings chapter 19, the text will be up here, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can follow along, 1 Kings 19. So the the windstorm and the earthquake and the firestorm go by, and then it's in the moment of silence that Elijah steps out, and he hears God's voice in 1 Kings 19. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Which is one of those questions that sometimes God asks in Scripture that's really not for God's benefit, but he's like asking because he wants Elijah to think about something. And so then Elijah responds, and he just kind of like lays his heart out to God. He says, I've been zealously serving the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed every one of your prophets, and I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Which is interesting because this is after all of these amazing, miraculous things that Elijah has done. This is after the ravens and raising a boy to life and multiplying food and this epic showdown with these prophets of Baal. And essentially, Elijah's saying, look, like none of that worked. all those amazing things, and it didn't change anybody's heart or mind. And I'm here, God, and it didn't work, and I'm frustrated and depressed, and I'm stuck here, and now they're trying to kill me too. And then, so God responds to Elijah, and this is really interesting response, because I wouldn't have expected God to respond this way. He says, hey, go back the same way you came. Wait a minute. Back the way I came is where people are trying to kill me. Is go back the same way you came. And then he points Elijah to three different people. He says, hey, go back the same way you came. And then when you get there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. And then he says, anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And then anoint Elisha to replace you as my prophet, to raise up as my prophet. So Elijah has this conversation, and he pours out, he says, all these amazing things didn't work because people are still opposed to you. It didn't change their heart or change their mind. And God says, hey, go back the way you came, because I think you missed some people. And he points them to these three relationships. Go anoint this person, and then anoint Elisha to follow you. And Jewish rabbis look at this relationship between Elijah and Elisha, and they point it out, and they call it one of the greatest discipleship relationships in the Old Testament, where Elisha travels along with Elijah, and you see Elijah mentor him and pour into him. And then when Elijah is whisked away, Elisha receives this double portion of Elijah's spirit, and then Elisha continues on this prophetic ministry that Elijah was doing. So the question, what did Elijah do that had the greatest lasting impact? By his own admission, it wasn't the miraculous things. I mean, they were amazing, but that didn't change anybody's minds or hearts. And I think we get a clue that God points him to people, to relationships. And you see this in particular, this discipleship relationship with Elisha that continues on. I would argue that's the greatest lasting impact of his ministry. And so as we talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus, I think sometimes we have this mentality that in order to follow Jesus, we have to do this big, miraculous thing for Jesus. And if we assume that's the truth about following Jesus, then we discount it because we're like, I can never do that. I can never fill stadiums of people like Billy Graham. I could never sacrifice everything and serve the poor like Mother Teresa. Well, I don't have any gifts or abilities to do these big miraculous things, and so I really can't do much for Jesus. But when we look at the story of Elijah, we see that the way that God has been moving all throughout history is through relationships. God's strategy to reach the world rests on ordinary yet intentional relationships. That's how he's always moved. Those big dramatic moments, they speak to something about God. Like they get people's attention. But the way he changes the world is ordinary, intentional relationships, person to person. And when you look to Jesus, I think you could make the same argument for him. Jesus did some amazing, miraculous things, right? Water to wine and walked on water and calmed storms and raised people to life and healed sicknesses and cast out demons. And all these things were things that he was doing to reinforce that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. But what was the lasting impact of his ministry? I think you could argue it was this small handful of ordinary people. Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors that began to follow Jesus. Ordinary but intentional relationships. And those people poured into other people, who poured into other people, who poured into other people. And eventually that's why you and I are here today. Probably because somebody poured into you, or somebody invited you, or somebody brought you along. Somebody's helping you understand what does it mean to follow Jesus. That's how God moves, in ordinary, intentional relationships. Okay, some Bible trivia. In the Gospel of Matthew, what are the very first words that Jesus speaks to his disciples? Very first words Jesus speaks to his disciples. We've actually read these words every week of this series. You guys are good. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Those are the first words that Jesus, recorded words that he speaks to his disciples. And so the first week of this series, Pastor Luke got up here and he talked about how this invitation of Jesus is actually the description of what does it look like to follow Jesus. Remember, he had the fan up here and he wrote five different words on here. Right? So we see the definition of following Jesus and the invitation that he gives his followers. So first he says, hey, come. It's this beautiful invitation to know Jesus. Right? The foundation of following Jesus is the truth that we get to intimately know him, the lifelong journey of knowing him more and more and more deeply and experiencing his presence with us. It's the beautiful invitation. It starts on this idea that we can know Jesus. We have this relationship with him. It's a relational interaction. Then Jesus says, hey, come, follow me. Right? And as you get to know Jesus more, you begin to realize, this is somebody I can trust. He is trustworthy. Right? And as you take step after step after step following him, you can step out of your comfort zone. You can take a bold step because you can trust that Jesus is with you. And he says, come follow me. And inherent in following is action. Following Jesus isn't just an intellectual set of beliefs. It's action lived out in how we walk out our life. We live the way that Jesus lived. We serve the types of people that Jesus served. Right? We put his teachings into practice as we follow him. So he said, come, follow me. And he says, I will make you. So there's a transformational piece to following Jesus where we become more like our Savior. We become more and more like him as we follow him and as we know him more, as we trust him more, as we follow him more, then God's going to work inside of us through his Spirit to transform us to become more and more like him. So Jesus says, hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And this is the multiplication piece, right? It's not just about you. It's about the entirety of humanity, right? God wants to reach every man, woman, and child and help them know him and trust him and follow him and become more like him. And then they do the same for other people and help those people know and trust and follow and become, right? So in this invitation of Jesus is the description of what does it look like to follow him? Okay, second trivia question. What are the very last words in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus speaks to his disciples? It's called the Great Commission, right? And what's interesting as you read through this, you see the exact same five things, they're just in reverse order, right? So Matthew 28, 19, called the Great Commission. Luke talked about this in week one. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the multiply piece, right? Doing the same for others, being fishers of men. He says, then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That step of baptism is the first step in surrender and allowing yourself to become more like Jesus, an act of transformation. And he says, and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, right? That's living it out. That's following Jesus, putting his commands into action. And it requires trust to say, okay, the way of Jesus is better than the way of the world. So I'm going to place my trust and choose to live out his teachings and follow him. And he says, beautiful promise, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Right? It comes back to that relationship, that foundation of following Jesus is knowing him and experiencing his presence with you. So you're seeing a pattern here. First words of Jesus to his disciples. Last words of Jesus to his disciples. All about the same things. And so we've put this definition of discipleship. What is discipleship? We've been saying this each week of the series. Discipleship's the intentional journey. It's intentional because it doesn't happen naturally. You have to put intention behind it. It's a journey because it doesn't happen instantly. Following Jesus is a lifelong process of knowing, trusting, following Jesus more deeply to become more like him, and then help others do the same. You help other people know Jesus more and trust him more and follow him more deeply and become more like him and then help them help other people. So this idea of discipleship, this is the heart of following Jesus. You can't follow Jesus without being a disciple. That's in the invitation. He gave those things. And we believe that that invitation is for every single follower of Jesus. Every one of us are called to be a disciple. We are called to discipleship, right? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then you are called to discipleship. You are called to know him more and trust him more and follow him more and become more like him. And you are called to help other people know him more and trust him more and follow him more and become more like him, right? That's following Jesus is discipleship. This is the invitation that he gives. He gave us all of those details in the invitation. First words, last words, it's all wrapped up. And we saw that lived out in generation after generation after generation. And that's why you and I are here today, because people got to know Jesus. They got to trust him. They began to follow him. They become more like him. And then they reached out and helped other people do the same. It's the heart of discipleship. So every single one of us, or we say it here at Crossroads, it's one of our core values. We say we become more like Jesus together, together, right? It's this idea of person on person, ordinary yet intentional relationships is how the kingdom of God grows on the earth. So we reach people for Jesus, help them know him, trust him, follow him, become more like him. Okay. So we've been talking about this idea of discipleship, and I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. Maybe you've been around church for a long time and you've heard lots of messages about discipleship. Maybe you've been around for a while, but this idea of discipleship's really fuzzy. What exactly is it? Maybe it's intimidating to you. Maybe you're new to faith and you're like, that's a mouthful, multiple syllables. I don't even know what this discipleship thing is about. And our heart is to try to, in this series, to help it become a little bit more clear, right? What is discipleship? It's the intentional journey to know Jesus more. So you're going to do things to help you know him more. You're going to do things where you step out of your comfort zone where it's going to require you to trust Jesus a little bit more. You live out the teachings of Jesus. You follow him and you walk the way he walked and you walk to the types of people that he walks to as you serve him. And then you surrender your heart and let the Holy Spirit transform you as you become more like him. And then you find somebody else to invite along into the journey to do that with them. So I'm going to talk a little bit about these discipleship type relationships, right? We said, okay, ordinary but intentional relationships. What do these look like? So first characteristic of a discipleship relationship is intentional. Brent, you've said that a million times already. I want you to get it because it's so true. These types of relationships just don't happen naturally. It takes intentionality to it, right? It's not just a social gathering. It's a relationship that the intention is to help each other become more like Jesus. Relationships exist to help each other know him more and trust him more and follow him more and become more like him and then help other people do the same. And let me explain this concept a little bit this way. I came across this graph. And I'm a visual person, so this like helped me understand some things a little bit. So think about it this way. You have these two axes that you have the relational connection. So this is like low relational connection to high relational connection. You have challenge to grow. So an environment where you're encouraged and challenged to take your next steps, low to high. And so that creates these four quadrants, and every relationship you have falls into one of these four quadrants. So if you have low relational connection, low challenge to grow, we call this quadrant the bored zone, bored, because you're not really connected to anybody, right? You don't have that relational connection, and no one's really encouraging you to grow, so eventually you just begin to lose interest, you disconnect, and you're going to go elsewhere, because there's nothing here for you, right? So low connection, low growth, you're going to eventually drift away. Over here, though, low relational connection, high challenge to grow, we call this the stressed zone. Because you feel all this pressure that I got to grow, I got to become more like Jesus, I got to take my next step. But you don't have a community of people around you to help you do that, to encourage you or to walk with you. And you feel like it's all on your own shoulders. And that creates anxiety and stress. Maybe last week when Pastor Luke was talking about, you know, the stages of spiritual growth, and we handed out that little little assessment. Maybe you took that and you're like, oh man, I'm not where I need to be. I need to take my next step. And you just felt all the stress and pressure because you didn't have anybody to talk it through with. You didn't have anybody to encourage you with that. So no low relationships, high challenge to growth results kind of in the stress, anxiety, this burnout in your faith. Over here, low challenge to grow, but high relational connection. We call this the cozy zone. This feels so comfortable. Oh. You have people around you that know you and support you, and they're for you, and it's great. And you can just be you, and you just hang out, and it's good. But honestly, little change happens because they're not encouraging you to take your next step with Christ. They're not pushing you. The culture, the environment of those relationships of that community isn't one where you're being urged to follow Jesus. It's just kind of like, hey, let's just hang out. Right? And this isn't bad. Like, we all need these kind of relationships, especially if you're in a moment of crisis and your world's upside down, you need these secure relationships that you can go back to and just kind of rest and be and find that support. But you can't live there. If you live there, you're just going to be stuck. You're never going to take your next step. But over here, if you have high relational connection and high challenge to grow, we call this the transformation zone, right? These are the environments where you're going to see breakthrough in your faith. These are environments where you're going to grow. You're going to take your next step because there's something in the soil of the community, of the network of relationships that just people model it and they encourage it and they talk about it and they teach it. And when you're around those people, you want to become more like Jesus too. But they're committed to you. You're not on your own. They're along the journey with you. Now, the challenge is our relationships always drift. They're always going to drift this way because we're creatures of comfort, aren't we? Right? So your relationships are always going to shift over to here. And maybe you've experienced that. Right? Maybe you've had some friendships, or maybe you've been a part of a small group where at one time there's a season of incredible growth and transformation, and there just was something in the air that everybody was passionate about following Jesus, and there's all these deep conversations, and people were open and transparent, and like growth was happening. But if you're honest, then over the years, those relationships have kind of just slowly started to drift over here. And all those relationships, like, you know they love you and they know that they're for you, but if you're honest, when you hang out, it's just kind of like, how's your week? How about them bears? What's going on? How's the weather? And there's little talk about Jesus. There's little urging to grow and take their next step. And so when you find yourself shift over here, it's a time to reevaluate, right? Maybe a DTR, right? You have to define the relationship here. It's like, okay, like, what do we want this group to be? Do we want to be a group that is encouraging each other to grow, or are we just like a social group hanging out? Like, what do we want this friendship to be? And you can then step back into intentionality. That's why it requires intentionality to begin to shift those relationships and move them back into this space. So my encouragement to you would be to think about like key relationships in your life and where do they fall? The environments that you're a part of, where do they fall on this quadrant? And are you happy with that? Or if not, like, what can you do to make those shifts to be maybe more intentional? So anyway, this was really helpful for me to just give me a framework to think about things. So those discipleship relationships, first characteristic, they're intentional. Second one, it's another word I've said over and over and over today. They're relational. Because what tends to happen in the church, because, you know, we have a passion. We want to see lots of people come to know Christ. We want to see people grow and become more like him. And so we create programs, and we create curriculum, and we create discipleship, though, is always relational. So the ordinary, intentional relationships, that's where growth happens. It doesn't come from just a book or just a curriculum. Now, Those aren't bad, and those can be incredible tools to help the relationships become intentional and focus the relationships and guide those relationships. But that in itself, the program or the curriculum or whatever in itself, is not going to produce a disciple. It's the relationships that use those tools that's going to create those discipleship relationships. And so it's this connection. It's heart to heart. That's how God works through these relationships, ordinary, intentional relationships. All right, another characteristic, invitational. When we look at Jesus' ministry, he didn't make people do anything. He invited them in. Come, follow me. It's an incredible invitation to every one of us. Come, follow me. And so as you enter into these discipleship relationships, part of the intentionality of these relationships is you want to continually be invitational. Invite people in. Hey, come join me. Come read with me. Come check this out with me. Come serve with me. Hey, come join me. And I think one of the challenges to discipleship is one of the reasons the idea can be intimidating is because we inadvertently think that it's our responsibility to make the other person grow. We feel responsible for them, but you can't make anybody do anything, right? Like, you ever had a toddler? Like, you have to wrestle them down just to get their pajamas on, right? Like, and you, the only reason you can do that is because you're way bigger than they are. And then once they hit about, 12, you can't do that anymore. You can't make anybody do anything, but you can invite them along. And then this is connected then to the next one, is it's collaborative. These kind of relationships are collaborative with the Holy Spirit. I have this firm conviction that God is pursuing every single person on the planet because God wants a relationship with every single person on the planet. And so your job isn't to save anybody. Your job is just to partner with what God's already doing. The Holy Spirit is already working in their lives, whether they realize it or not. Your job is to think about like the connect the dot books, right? Your job is to say, hey, maybe, do you think God is trying to get your attention with this? Hey, what do you think God's trying to tell you through this situation? Can I give you some things that I think he might be trying to do? Right? And so when you realize that it's not your job to make anybody grow because you can't, that's God's job. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. It's not your job to convict the world of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. John talks about that in his gospel. Your job is just to invite, to model, to teach, and then help connect the dots. And then be connected to that person relationally, walking alongside them. And that brings us to this next point. Patient. These discipleship relationships are patient. If you're wanting to show God's love to somebody, Paul said love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. And here's the challenge. And the reason I think why discipleship doesn't happen very often in the church, because relationships are messy. Because people are messy. We have all of our baggage. We have all of our junk. We are all inconsistent. And you're choosing to enter into a relationship to walk along somebody to help them know Jesus more and trust him more and follow more and become more like him. But that's not always linear. That's not always up and to the right. Right? There's sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes there's detours and sideways. That's just how growth is. But when you enter into these discipleship relationships, you say, hey, I'm walking with you wherever you go. I'm walking with you. I'm supporting you. I'm encouraging you. And there's going to be seasons of incredible growth, and there's going to be seasons of incredible struggle, and there's going to be seasons where it's just stagnant, and that's just part of how we grow. But as a discipleship relationship, you're going to encourage them, continually invite them back. Invite them back to Jesus. Invite them back to know Jesus. And connect the dots to what God's trying to do in their life. And then the last one is reproducible. These kind of relationships, we want them to be reproducible because our calling is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. And so as you set out to be intentional, you want to be talking about, hey, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing, so the person that you're pouring into can understand so that they can do it with somebody else someday, right? It's to help others do the same. And this is where I've fallen short often in my ministry. It's like somebody has a need or I come alongside to encourage somebody and I help them out, but I don't ever cast the vision of, hey, someday you're going to do this to somebody else. As you grow and mature in your faith, who are the people around you that you can be pouring into and in helping them disciple other people. So it's just some of these characteristics. I hope maybe paint a better picture of what does it look like to follow Jesus. And every single one of us can do this. It doesn't require a degree or a certain skill set because every single one of us have relationships. It just requires us to be intentional with the relationships we have around us, where we help people know Jesus more, and we help people trust him more, and we help people follow him more and become more like him, and then do the same for other people. So let me, as we wrap up here, let me just kind of shift to the challenge zone a little bit, if you'll allow me. One of the challenges that I see over and over again in people, I see it in me over and over again, is that we take this beautiful invitation from Jesus to come, follow me, and we just settle for come, sit, and see. Right, we take this beautiful invitation to actively follow Jesus and pursue him, and we settle for just spectating. We say, I'm just going to show up and just sit. I'm going to listen to this, and then when I'm done, I'll feel good. I've punched my card for the week, and then I can get on with my life. But what Jesus is inviting us to is this beautiful, dynamic, active relationship to know him more and more and experience his presence with us more and more, to step out of our comfort zone, to do things. It's like, I don't know, but God, I'm trusting you to help make this happen. And to follow him and to live it out, not just believe certain things, but to put it into practice and reach out to other people. And as you're walking alongside other people, then it helps you understand Jesus more and trust him more. And it's just this flywheel that continues to grow and grow and grow. And it's not easy always. But man, to see God work and to experience his presence is so good. Yet we just settle to just sit and spectate and consume. And I'm telling you, you're missing it. Because there's so much more that Jesus invites us into. Do I have any coaches? Any coaches in the room? You coach sports at any level? Anybody? Okay, there's a few. All right. Here's my question for you, coaches. If you coached your team the same way that many of us do church, what kind of athletes would you produce? This is a convicting question. I sat in a discussion with a guy who's kind of a proponent of discipleship. He's a pastor. His name's Jim Putnam, and he built his church around this idea of active discipleship. And he's also a high school wrestling coach. And so in our discussion, he just posed this question. He said, you know, what would happen if I ran my high school wrestling program the way that many of us do church? He said, well, I'd invite my wrestlers to come to practice once a week. And they'd show up, and we'd sing a couple songs about how great wrestling is, and then I'd give a talk about how to do a wrestling move, and then I'd say, hey, great, see you next week. And he said we would have the absolute worst wrestling program in the state. And man, that was so convicting to me because we take this active pursuit of Jesus that he calls us to live it out in the nitty-gritty of our daily lives. And we settle for a spectator sport once a week. Now listen, I'm not creating a false dichotomy here. I'm not saying what we do on Sundays is bad. This is absolutely vital. It's needed. It's so encouraging for me to hear your voices sing as we sing out to God. It's so good to learn together and be together. But this is not enough. Right? We had this motto years ago here at Crossroads. We said 1 over 168 is not enough. There's 168 hours in a week. And if you only think about faith, if you only think about Jesus 1 hour a week when you come to church, and then the rest of your week, the other 167, you don't think about it, man, your faith is going to kind of wither and be anemic. There's so much more that Jesus is inviting us into. And so following Jesus is this daily, active pursuit lived out in our relationships. Think about how so many teachings of Jesus are relational in nature, right? When he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that requires a relationship. When he says, love your enemies, that's hard to do, but it requires a relationship. He says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You can't do unto others if you don't have others to do unto too. Right? Like it requires you to follow Jesus requires relationships. You can't live your faith in isolation. Ordinary, intentional relationships change the world. So what would happen? What would happen if all of us look at where we are and said, you know what? I need somebody pouring into me. I need somebody that's a little further along and that I want to be where they are in their faith someday, and I want them to pour into me, and maybe I'll ask them to help disciple me. And then what would happen then if we looked around and said, you know what? This person's where I once was, and I'm going to ask if they would like me to come along and disciple them and encourage them. Right? What if every one of us had somebody pouring into us, helping us know Jesus more and become more like him and follow him and trust him, and then we were doing the same for other people at the same time? I think that would transform our community. I think we would see God, we'd experience him in real ways like never before. And that's the essence of following Jesus. Every one of us, we're called to this discipleship thing. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you're called to discipleship, to know Jesus more, to trust him more, to follow him more, to become more like him, and then to find somebody else to help invite along in the journey and do the same thing for them. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to say thank you that we can even talk about following you because of what you have done for us, because of what you did on the cross, to purchase our freedom, to pave the way so that we can truly know you, that we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus, I thank you for that. Thank you that we can know you. God, I pray for people that are listening to this that don't really know you yet. I pray you open their eyes and their heart to the beauty of your love and your mercy and your grace. Help them come to know you. Help them come to place their trust and their faith in you. And God, for those of us that are following you, God, help us be intentional about that. Help us take step after step after step closer to you. And then help us find other people to invite along in the journey, to help them come to know you and to come trust you and experience your presence. So God, we just invite you into this. We need you. We need your presence to strengthen us, to sustain us, to lead us and guide us. And God, help us think about our ordinary relationships and how can we be more intentional in those so that we can come to experience you more. And so may all this be for your glory, your honor, and your praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray.